Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I really, really do appreciate the opportunity to be here again. I've always enjoyed coming here. Of course, I've known Don and Jackie for so many years and became introduced to Shenandoah through them. But since that time, I've loved this church as well as Don and Jackie. And so I'm thrilled to be here and thrilled to be a part of it. And certainly, I appreciate Gabriel and the way in which he has got us off to such a great start this morning. I look forward to seeing him and getting to know more about him as well. And look, there's some of us, we don't see each other but once or twice or three or four times a year at lectureships, but it's like a happy reunion every time we get together. And it really does build us up in the most holy faith. It gives us joy, and certainly we have great joy this morning to be here today to discuss these matters. I'd like to say more, but trying to introduce the Psalms in 30 minutes is a very unenviable task. I am not up to the task. I'll do the best I can. I will say this, and a number of speakers I'm sure will say this, there's more material in the book than I'll be able to get to. And so if you're interested in pursuing some of these things in more detail, the book would indeed provide a lot more information than we'll be able to give. I want to ask you as we begin this morning, how many of you have ever seen a copy of the New Testament at a Bible bookstore that had the book of Joshua attached to the end of it? Or the book of Deuteronomy? Have you ever come across a New Testament with the book of Malachi at the end of it for your reading? Now, why has the book of Psalms, of all the 39 books of the Old Testament, why has the book of Psalms distinguished itself as the book that most publishers choose to be put at the end of the New Testament as an appendix of sorts? Now, I have a New Testament that has both Psalms and Proverbs at the end of that New Testament, and I enjoy using that New Testament because I love Psalms and Proverbs as well as the New Testament. But the question is still raised, why? Why Psalms? Well, someone might say, well, it's because it's the longest book in the Bible, but I don't really think that's a very good reason. Someone else might come along and say, well, it's because there's so much in that book about the Messiah. And it's true that there are many messianic passages, and some of those are going to be studied during the next few days here, and that will be thrilling to study. But I don't think that's the only reason, because there are other books that have tremendous messianic emphasis, and they're not put at the back of our New Testaments. I think Brother Gabriel appealed to the real reason a moment ago when he talked about our need for comfort, right? Let me ask you, if you ask the average man on the street, not necessarily even a church-going individual, if you ask them, can you name me one of the Psalms, what do you think they would say? Psalm 23, right? Now, why has Psalm 23 become so well-known to so many people? Because all of us need a shepherd, and we've all experienced times of great grief and great stress and great trial and great trouble. And therefore, the book of Psalms has much to say, because man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble, Job 14:1. And so we need comfort in a time. And didn't Paul say in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope? And I'm telling you this morning that the book of Psalms is indeed a book that provides tremendous comfort. Now, I want to deal with some technical matters before we deal with some theological matters. And there's a reason for that. Look, when you're building a house, you'd like to go ahead and skip the foundation and get right to the actual building. But that's a dangerous proposition, as we learn in Matthew chapter 7. You build without a foundation, you're asking for trouble later on. It takes a while. It's tedious to build that foundation, perhaps when you'd like to get to the main event, but it's necessary. The boxer who's looking forward to his night in the ring when the big event takes place has to spend a lot of hours silently where no one else can see him, absolutely sweating and hurting, doing whatever he can to get ready for the main event. So sometimes a little introductory work is necessary. Now, when you start meditating in the Psalms, you're going to come to some questions, and we want to address those as much as we possibly can this morning. In the first place, let's look at some definitions. The word for Psalms in our Bibles is from a Hebrew word, mitzmor, and actually that Hebrew word is found in 57 of the Psalm titles. There, you'll notice as you read the book of Psalms, for example, if you turn to Psalm 3, you have that small face type there after Psalm 3 and before verse 1 that says, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Well, we'll say a little bit more about that particular inscription a little bit later, but I do want to note with you that 57 of the Psalms do have this inscription with the word psalm in there. It's our Greek word for it is psalmos. And the idea behind it is one of praise. Now, some have suggested that the Hebrew word means to play on a stringed instrument, and therefore they've tried to suggest that when we get to passages like Ephesians 5:19, which says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, some of these individuals have wanted to focus in on the word psalm. They suggested that it demands the playing of a musical instrument, and that therefore they say inherent in the very nature of the word is authority for instruments of music in our worship today. And they would say that was the case in the Old Testament. It meant to pluck on a stringed instrument, and therefore if we read that word in the New Testament, it would mean the very same thing, to pluck on a stringed instrument, and therefore it was authorized in both Testaments, they would claim. However, I found it interesting in my research to come across individuals who are not even members of the Lord's church who have argued otherwise and have pointed out otherwise. Now, I have to tell you, I'm about to do something I don't think I've ever done before. I'm about to put glasses on camera. This has been a secret. But I've gotten to the point now where when the lighting is dim and the print is small, I'm just helpless. Now, I have several pairs of these reading glasses, none of which I want to be seen in, but some of which I would like to be seen in less than others. This is the one I hate the most right here, and I'm getting ready to put them on, but I've got to be able to see. I want you to hear what Hastings says. He says, not all the psalms were sung to musical accompaniment. Not all of them consist of praise. Now, he's not a member of the Lord's church, but he's admitting that not all of the psalms were necessarily sung to instrumental music. Dr. Jack Hicks, that is, says the following. He says, mitzmor refers to any poem capable of being set to music, musically suited. Listen to what else he says. I do not think it means to play on an instrument. In other words, inherently it doesn't require that. Now, these are individuals admitting this, again, who are not members of the church with an axe to grind, who are just trying to be fussy about things. Christopher Barth admits that, quote, under the influence of the Septuagint and Christianity, the word psalmos came to designate a song of praise without an emphasis on accompaniment by stringed instruments. And so you see that the idea behind these quotations is the following. The word does not require the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship. And furthermore, Ephesians 5:19 tells us what instrument we're playing when we sing, what instrument we're plucking, if you will. It's not mechanical. It's the heart. Singing and making melody in your heart. The mind, of course, is the Bible heart. And that's where we sing and make our melody. And you know as well as I do, the term a cappella means after the manner of the church. It was well known and admitted by scholars, even in denominational places, that the early church did not use mechanical instruments of music in their worship. Now, is it because they didn't have them available? Well, of course they had them available. It was because God had indeed authorized only singing and making melody in the heart. Now, as you read the book of Psalms, you're going to come and to a situation where you notice that it's divided into five books. For example, if you look at the end of Psalm 42, you'll see a statement that's made there that is characteristic, actually the end of Psalm 41, I should say, right before Psalm 42. Psalm 41 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and of everlasting, amen and amen." And then you'll notice it says, book two. This isn't something that modern day Bible publishers decided to put in there. This is the way the ancient documents were found. The Psalms, 150 of them, were divided into five different books, and each one of them has a doxology or a praise to God at the end of the book leading into the next book. And so some have even suggested that these Psalms are very much, these five books are very much in line with the themes of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Frankly, as I've seen some try to make that case, I think some have stretched that farther than I think it might be possible to go. But I do definitely believe, when you consider that throughout the Psalms you find the themes of creation, you find references to the historical events that took place in the Genesis and Exodus, you find emphasis on the law of Moses. There's no doubt a strong connection between these five books which make up the book of Psalms and the law of Moses. Now let's talk about authorship for just a moment. Of course, we all know the ultimate author of the book of Psalms is the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Question, which holy men were the ones moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the book of Psalms? Well, some have suggested, well, it's David. David wrote every one of them. Not so. David wrote about 73 of the Psalms that we have out of the 150. Now, it's true that David said in 2 Samuel 23 that the Spirit spoke by him and his word was in David's tongue. Some have argued Jesus never identified any author other than David from the book of Psalms, but that doesn't mean Jesus meant to teach that no one other than David had ever authored a psalm. It just so happens he's the only one that Jesus mentioned, but Jesus never said that David authored every single psalm. Fact of the business is, you'll find psalms written by Asaph or his descendants, 12 of those. The sons of Korah also have 12 attributed to them. Solomon has two psalms attributed to him, Psalm 72 or Psalm 127. You have Heman the Ezrahite, who wrote one. Ethan the Ezrahite, who wrote one. Moses authored the oldest of the psalms, Psalm 90. And then there are about 48 psalms that are anonymous. There's no inscription at the beginning to credit a certain author. Now, some of those, we know who wrote them without having an inscription at the beginning. For example, look at Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, there is no statement at the beginning of the psalm to tell us that this was a psalm of David or that it was a psalm of Asaph or someone else. What we do have, though, is Acts chapter 4, where during this prayer that was being offered, the following statement is made, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said," and then a quotation is given from Psalm 2. And so we know from the book of Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 was authored by David. Now, in the next place, let's talk about the date. And this is a little different of any other book in the Old Testament, because dating the book of Psalms is so diverse, because the oldest psalm goes all the way back to Psalm 90. We can see a psalm in Psalm 137 that was written definitely about being in captivity in Babylon, which would take us into the area and realm around 536 BC or prior to the release. So it's definitely a wide span of time. Now, the majority of the Psalms were written during a 300-year period between David and Hezekiah's day. But you've got Psalms covering the, except for the time of the early patriarchs, you've got Psalms covering the entire length of the Old Testament almost. And you know what? That's really not all that hard to understand, because if I were to grab the songbook that we have here or in just about any church, tell me, were all those songs composed at the same time in our songbooks? No. They've been compiled over a long span of time, composed over a long span of time, and then someone compiled certain numbers of them and put them together in one book. But the dates of the songs that are in our songbooks are very diverse. Now, God certainly superintended the process of compiling the Psalms that he wanted us to have. And so we have everything that pertains to what we need. But it took time to put that all together, and it covers a wide variety of time. Let's talk quickly about style of writing in the book of Psalms. One of the things you're going to find in the book of Psalms and in wisdom literature in general is something called parallelism, in which one line will help to explain the one before it, or it will help to explain what's coming after it. Now, when we think of poetry, we think of rhymes. The Hebrews didn't think of necessarily word rhyme as much as they thought of thought rhyme. They would rhyme the thought of one clause with the one before it or the one after it. And so there are different kinds of parallelism that we see. In the book, we give you a number of these examples. For example, there are synonymous parallels. Look at Psalm 24 as just one example of this. Psalm 24, and by the way, one reason I'm spending time on this, if you're using the King James Version of the Bible, you're going to come to some words that might be a little obscure to you. And sometimes the phrase right before the phrase that contains the word you're not quite sure about will give you the equivalent of that word and help you to understand what it means. And Psalm 24, it's pretty self-explanatory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, the earth in the first part matches up with the world in the second part. The fullness thereof in the first part matches up with they that dwell therein, meaning all those who dwell therein. And so there's synonymous parallelism. If you go back to Psalm 1 and look at verse 6, you see something called antithetic parallelism, meaning where it's not synonymous, it's the opposite. In Psalm 1 and verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, that's the first clause, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, the second clause, Psalm 1:6. And so you've got that and a number of other forms of parallelism that we simply don't have time to look at this morning, but they're in the book, and I would turn you to those. I want to make this point. The book of Psalms is highly figurative in its approach because it's written as poetry. Now, I think that's something we have to remember when it comes to evaluating the scripturalness of even our songs. And that is to ask, are we intended to take this literally? For example, in the book of Psalms, countless times it refers to God's wings, the shadow of God's wings. Are we to conclude that the psalmist is literally telling us that God has wings? Are we to conclude that God really is a rock? That he really is a shield in the literal sense? Well, he is like what a shield is to us. He is like what a rock is. He's solid, he's strong, and he's not literally a rock, but he does possess the characteristics of a rock with his solid foundation upon which we can rest. And so when it comes to evaluating the scripturalness of songs, one song should not be dismissed as scriptural just because it has highly poetic or figurative language in it, as long as, and this is an important as long as it does not teach some false doctrine if we allow the song to remain. But as we understand poetry, there are going to be times when we have to give some poetic license to the songwriter without suggesting that he's trying to be literal in what he says. Now, you can't take the Psalms and treat them with cookie-cutter approach and say one psalm is just like another one. There are in the book listed 15 different types of psalms. Let me just highlight them very quickly for you, because as you meditate in the psalms, it will be helpful to know, okay, this is a different kind than the one I was reading yesterday. Number one, you have the majority of psalms are psalms of lament. We have the book of Lamentations in our Bible written by Jeremiah. But that's not the only place where you read of righteous men lamenting their circumstances and the circumstances of the nation. Here in the book of Psalms, you have no less than 60 of the 150 Psalms with elements of lament within them. And there is a real regularity to the way these all turn out. In fact, Psalm 3 is just one example of a psalm of lament. And let me just cover it briefly and give you the idea behind it. And then you can go and see how this matches up with the other Psalms as well. In these Psalms of Lament, almost all of them start with an address. And you'll notice verse 1 of Psalm 3, Lord, here's the person to whom I'm making this lament, because he's the only one that can do anything about it. Lord. And then there is a complaint. After the address, there's the complaint. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. And then you see the word Selah there. That's one of those obscure musical type terms, obscure to us, because we weren't there when these things were going on. And so though they completely understood what it meant, we try to research and figure out to the best of our ability what it meant. The best we can come up with, some have said that it was the time at which they would have a musical interlude in the psalm. Others say it was a message to those performing the psalm that they were to reach a crescendo at this particular point in time and place great emphasis at this particular spot, much like some of our markings would tell us, either to get soft or loud, and that some have said that's what it means here in the book of Psalms, but we're not exactly sure about it. But you'll see that about 70 times in the book of Psalms, if memory serves me correctly. And so you'll see the address, the complaint that's made to God, but then you'll see an expression of trust. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 3. But thou, O Lord, thou, he says, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. So there's the expression of trust. Now, deliverance is also usually a part of these psalms, where the psalmist says, God, not only did I turn to you, you helped me, you delivered me, you brought me through the troubled times. And that's what we find in verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, he heard me. Isn't that comforting to know that when you're in the midst of your pain, let me ask you this question. Does God love you as much as he loved David? Does he? He does. I'm not asking if we have the qualities that David had, because some of us may have them, some of us may not. And some qualities of David I wouldn't want to imitate, and I'm sure he wouldn't want to imitate some of the things in my life. But be that as it may, just because I'm not a Bible character doesn't mean that God loves me any less. And if I'm in the midst of pain, I can cry out to God and know he will hear me. And that's the statement that's being made here. Now, you'll also see that there is a statement of assurance. Read, if you will, please, the statement in verse 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, is the way in which he asks again for help and assistance, praises God at the end of it, and praises him for his goodness. And so this is just a thumbnail sketch of one of the Psalms of Lament, and you'll see a similar structure in almost all of them. Now notice, if you will, there are Psalms of Thanksgiving, where almost the entire psalm is an expression of thanksgiving. Psalms of praise, some are more extended expressions of praise. All of them contain certain elements. Not all of them contain elements of praise, but almost all of them do. Some are more extended, is what I'm trying to say. Historical psalms. I tell you, if you want to read the history of Israel from the standpoint of the psalms, it's a rich study. Go to Psalm 78, Psalm 83, Psalm 105, 106, 107, 114, Psalm 135 and 136. All of these have great information. Some of these psalms provide information we don't get from the books of history about these situations and circumstances. You have psalms of trust. Then you have what are called didactic ethical type psalms. For example, you read Psalm 1. Psalm 1, which is going to be preached about later, so I'm not going to spend much time in it at all. Psalm 1 is different than Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, David is making a direct address to God. He's pouring out his complaint to God and asking God to help him, thanking God for delivering him. Psalm 1 is more didactic. It's more designed to teach. Psalm 15 is much the same way. It's not necessarily the prayer of someone pouring out their heart to God. It's instruction. And so some of the Psalms are more ethical or didactic or instructional in nature. And then you have the penitential psalms where the psalmist is in great sorrow over sins that he has committed. And many of these, not surprisingly, were authored by David. You have hallelujah psalms in which these psalms begin with, "Praise ye the Lord." How many of our songs in our songbooks are designed to praise God? And one of the things that we did recently when I taught this material at the school of preaching is I asked the students as we went through the course to be on the lookout for songs that they would sing in the regular worship services on Sunday and Sunday night, Wednesday night, that they knew came from the book of Psalms as far as the basis for the thought of the song. And on their exam, even asked them to list some of those songs in our songbooks that have their basis in the book of Psalms to begin with. And so the hallelujah psalms, many of the praise songs that we sing come from those kinds of sections here. And by the way, Psalms 113 to 118 are sometimes referred to as the Hallel Psalms, in which the Jews would sing them at the Passover, at the Feast of Tabernacles, on Pentecost, at the Feast of Dedication. And the history records that at the Passover, they would sing the first verse of each one of the psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, and then end with a hallelujah. Many commentators make the case that when Jesus and his apostles went out and sung a hymn, Matthew 26, 30, that they were singing some of the psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 as part of the Passover. Now, pilgrimage psalms were similar in that Jews sang them, but not necessarily at the same exact places or times. In fact, these are called songs of degrees. You're going to, as you meditate through the psalms, come to some, beginning at Psalm 120, you're going to find in the King James Version, for example, a little statement that's made after Psalm 120, and you'll find this all the way through Psalm 134. It'll say each time a song of degrees. Now, what does that mean to the average person? So I'm not sure I get that. What is that? The Hebrew word that is used here, the best we can come up with, might mean or be translated, and some have even translated it this way, a song of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, a song of ascending. As the Jews approached Jerusalem for the appointed times of worship God required of them, remember, Jerusalem was what kind of territory? It's mountainous, right? Elevated. And so they would have to ascend upward to Jerusalem to engage in worship. As they traveled from the places where they lived to Jerusalem, they would be making their way upward. And as large numbers of them were traveling to Jerusalem, many of them would sing these songs together on their way to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. And so that's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. You have some alphabetical or acrostic type psalms. Later today, Brother John Moore is going to begin speaking, I believe, on Psalm 119. It's an alphabetic psalm, meaning that it has eight verses for each stanza, 22 stanzas. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is represented there. And you can read, if you were able to read Hebrew, each verse that you and I see would begin with the same letter. It was alliteration of sorts for their purposes of memory. And also, some have suggested that it was designed to say, we've covered it from A to Z, as you and I sometimes say. And so that's a possibility. And then you have, of course, the Messianic Psalms, of which there will be much said here during this time, during this few days. These Messianic Psalms depict everything from the rulers trying to gather together against Christ to plot against him, to bring down his, to bring him down. And yet God saying, you tried to stop me, but I still set him on my throne. And then you have situations where you see Jesus, Psalm 22, Brother Taylor's going to speak about him hanging on the cross in Psalm 22. And then you have his resurrection and ascension referred to in the book of Psalms, definitely thoroughly messianic in its nature. Now, finally, I don't know exactly how much time I have left. How much time do I have left? Okay, about 5 minutes. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of the overview of the book of Psalms. Now, what does the word theology mean? It's the study of God. This book is throughout, from Genesis to Revelation. Almost said what the little boy said in Bible class, from generations to revolutions. From Genesis to Revelation. This book throughout is a revelation to us of God. He is telling us, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I expect you to be like. Now, the book of Psalms is a tremendous resource for understanding who God is. In fact, I believe it soars in its revelation of Almighty God. It tells us of His omnipotence. In the oldest psalm that was authored by Moses, he tells us this, that God is indeed omnipotent in His power from everlasting to everlasting, and He had formed the world and the seas. His creative power is constantly mentioned in the book of Psalms. And then you see the signs and wonders He performed as He led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And those signs and wonders are attested to in the book of Psalms, especially in those historical Psalms we mentioned earlier. The omnipresence of God, about which I will speak Monday night, Lord willing, as we conclude the lectureship, is also a very prominent part of the book of Psalms. The doctrine of deism argues that God made the world, but really didn't care about it after that. He kind of detached Himself from it. He's not involved in the affairs of mankind. He's really not in tune, in touch. Psalm 33 and many other passages say that's not so. God looketh from heaven. He considereth all the inhabitants of the earth, and He fashioneth their hearts alike. And God is watching us. And also God is not only watching us to judge us, He's watching to hear our hurts. He hears the groaning of the prisoner, Psalm 102. And God is also omniscient. Because He's everywhere, He knows all things. And the psalmist constantly mentions the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. And then His omnibenevolence, meaning He's all-loving. The word loving-kindness is found 30 times in 29 verses in the King James Version. The word loving-kindness found 30 times in 29 verses in the entire Bible. 23 of those 29 verses are in the book of Psalms. I believe it's very fair to say the book of Psalms is saturated with the love of God. Saturated with it. And you see evidences of His love for mankind all throughout. He's full of compassion, as described in Psalm 78. He's also described as good. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for the wonderful works He's done, says Psalm 107. But then finally, I want you to note that God is omni-righteous. He's all right, all righteous and all just. He is definitely good. But does not Romans 11:22 say, behold, the goodness and severity of God? Does the book of Psalms depict God as severe? What's interesting, you read Psalm 78, and so many times you'll read about how He was loving, He was gracious, He forgave the children of Israel because of His mercy. But then in the next verse, because of something they did, it says He was wroth with them and greatly abhorred what they were doing and sent them into captivity. And so you see the balance here. The God of heaven is a God of goodness, but He's also, when He needs to be, a God of discipline and severity. Now, what does the book of Psalms require of you and me? I would certainly admonish all of us to listen carefully to Psalm 1 later on. It's a foundational psalm. I mean, as we went through the book of Psalms at the school, we continuously would read a statement from later psalms and say, now what does this remind you of? And Psalm 1 just keeps coming back to the thinking. And so it's very much going to be a prominent part of our study in the next few days, and you'll think about it a lot, I'm sure. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here to get us at least off to somewhat of a start on this book, and I hope indeed that we've done as well as we could do in 30 minutes. Thank you very much.